If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 12 through 30. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened King Eglon of Moab against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In alliance with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. So the Israelites served King Eglon of Moab 18 years. But when the Israelites cried out to the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The Israelites sent tribute by him to King Eglon of Moab. Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he fastened it on his right thigh under his clothes. Then he presented the tribute to King Eglon of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent the people who carried the tribute on their way. But he himself turned back to the sculptured stones near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. So the king said, Silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber and said, I have a message from God for you. So he rose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. The hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and closed the doors of the roof chamber on him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came. When they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought he must be relieving himself in the cool chamber. So they waited until they were embarrassed. When he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. There was their Lord lying dead on the floor. And Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the sculptured stones and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hill country, having him at their head. He said to them, Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and allowed no one to cross over. At that time they killed about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. No one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. I want to talk this morning a little bit about God's left-handed man. You know, when people my age think of left-handed men, or if somebody says the left-handed something or other, many of us remember Ed, the Arthur Penn movie, The Left-Handed Gun. Starring who? Absolutely, Paul Newman. Starring Paul Newman as Billy the Kid. We remember the legends. We remember the stories about how Billy, a rather illiterate young man, drifts out west and is taken in by an Englishman named John Tunstall. Billy finds a home, and Billy finds acceptance with John until deputies in the employ of the cattle barons murder Tunstall. The whole area is then under the thumbs of these cattle barons until Billy goes on a rampage. A rampage with others that results in the deaths of many and the temporary freedom from these kings of the West, the cattle barons. The legend of Billy the Kid has captivated many, especially guys, for years. Some with disgust, and some with a view of the little guy coming to the rescue in an improbable and unlikely situation and an improbable way. In fact, I think there have been 40 to 50 some movies made over the years about the life of Billy the Kid. Our text for today, found in the book of Judges, contains a story of a left-handed man. A left-handed gun, if you would. One who is called to work against the oppressive Moabite king and free the Israelites in the areas of the tribes of Benjamin and Ephraim. It is every bit as interesting as the legend of Billy the Kid. We will look at the story and see what lessons it teaches us as well. In Judges, we find, though, that the people are shown as being unfaithful, stubborn, and rather forgetful. There is a cycle to the stories in the book of Judges that is repeated over and over and over again. In fact, Israel's life is almost like a broken record. The people break the covenant. They sin. God allows them to be oppressed. Punishment comes. After an adequate time, God raises a hero, we call them judges, who calls the people to repent. And so there is a period of repentance. And then God delivers them through the actions of the hero or heroine. There is deliverance. And so that cycle, very simply, is sin, punishment, repentance, deliverance. It forms the theological framework, not just for the book of Judges, but for other portions of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, as well. And we find that the people are highly forgetful. This cycle is generally introduced with the phrase, "And Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And that's often followed by, "and worshiped the," and it'll be Baals or the Asherah, which were the sacred poles and trees. Then they will be oppressed. Then a deliverer will be raised. And then they will be delivered. And at the end of that deliverance, it says, "Then the land had rest for," and it will give a period of time. And within a few verses, generally within two verses, you'll find throughout the text in Judges, the statement will be made, "And again Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." They forgot over time and fell back into the same trap. Here the people have done that again, and they are oppressed by Eglon, king of the Moabites. Eglon subjugates all of the territories around ancient Jericho. That's the city of palms that is mentioned, ancient Jericho, including Beth-El. We call it Bethel. It means house of God. So Eglon, the king of the Moabites, has not just subdued Jericho and surrounding area, but also what has been known as the house of God, Bethel. And this is not only an affront to the Israelites, it is an affront to God himself. And there is some indication that when Eglon took over Bethel, he actually destroyed major parts of the city, including the worship areas. Of course, I think it's also interesting to remember that the Moabites are actually kin to the Israelites, as are the Ammonites, with whom they team on this venture against Israel. If you go all the way back to the story of Lot and his two daughters, one of those daughters bore Moab, who was the father of the Moabites, and the other one bore Ben-Ammi, who was the father of the Ammonites. So this is really a family feud. And it is every bit a family feud and every bit as destructive as we think of the Hatfields and the McCoys. Eglon has this alliance with the Ammonites, but he also makes an alliance with the Amalekites. And he oppresses the Israelites for 18 years, demanding large tributes be paid to him regularly. There's no indication as to what all he did with it. I don't know, perhaps his daughter. Maybe he had to keep her up. By the way, Eglon is the father of Ruth. Interesting how all of these important figures weave together in Israel's history. And so for 18 years, the people are oppressed. And for 18 years, they paid large sums of money and other things to Eglon, just so that they can eke out a meager existence in their lives. After a while, they begin to call upon God for a deliverer, promising to do anything God would have them do if God will send them a deliverer. They have a penitent attitude and have been calling for deliverance for some time before God finally answers. You know, sometimes we pray and we pray and we pray and we wonder if God ever hears. And then down the road, there's an answer. Sometimes in our impatience, we want things immediately. I admit to that. And yet, God is patient with us, and God's timing still works out. And we find that oftentimes it is so much better. And wonder why we waited so long to see it. But after this period of oppression, God calls out a deliverer, a local hero from the tribe of Benjamin, a fellow named Ehud. By the way, according to biblical scholars, Ehud was the great-grandson of Benjamin, Joseph's brother. But Benjamin is not the focus here. It is Ehud. Not some great leading figure who has money and who has titles and who has land, but Ehud, an ordinary man in the normal scheme of things. And yet, maybe even a little more different than many. For you see, we are told of one difference. We are told that Ehud is a left-handed man. Literally, though in the Hebrew, it means hampered or disabled in his right hand. So Ehud is not a perfect specimen of manhood. Ehud has something wrong with his right hand, the hand of power, the hand of friendship, the hand of loyalty, as it is usually thought of. He has something wrong with that. He has an imperfection. And yet it is this person, this ordinary, imperfect individual, through whom God works, that God calls out to help deliver Israel. He's also representative of God's ability to use anyone, regardless of our state in life, regardless of our imperfections, in order to accomplish a purpose. Now, this particular year, Ehud is chosen by God, and in the scheme of things, Ehud is then chosen by the people to take the tribute, this very large payment. In fact, it takes several people to carry all of this to Eglon's palace, Ehud leading them. They carry this tribute, and as he thought about the oppressiveness of the Moabites and the Moabite king, Ehud begins to try and think of some way to overthrow Eglon, some way to deliver his people, the tribes of Benjamin and Ephraim, from the grip of Eglon. He shows his cleverness. If nothing else, Ehud is clever. since he was dependent upon his left hand for strength. And since the right hand, which was usually considered the hand of power and friendship, is something that he cannot use very well, he hatches a plan. A deceptive plan, but one that will end up resulting in the release of the Hebrews. Typically, when someone who was right-handed went out to do battle, or if you were greeting someone, the first thing you would do is look to see where they had their sword or their weapon. If you're right-handed, you wear that sword on the left side so that you can pull it out. It's kind of tough to wear it here and then try and pull a sword out like this. The other guy will get you first. And so Ehud, knowing that, makes a sword about a cubit in length, about 18 inches. He takes that sword and he places it on his right side, strapped to his thigh, under his cloak. And he goes to carry the tribute. And he's wearing multiple layers so that the bulk of the sword, even its hilt, is hidden. There's no evidence. Eglon doesn't suspect anything out of the ordinary when Ehud comes in carrying the tribute, and immediately Eglon would look to see if any of these folks had any weapons. He sees nothing there. He sees Ehud is imperfect and defective in his right hand, and so Eglon is not worried. He starts counting his money. After bowing and giving the tribute to Eglon and being dismissed by him, Ehud and the others with him leave. But when they reach the sculptured stones at Gilgal, Ehud continues with his plan. By the way, it's highly likely that these stones were the ones placed as an oracle there when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River under Joshua. If you remember, when they came across, one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel picked up a large stone out of the midst of the Jordan River, and they made an altar and an oracle there at Gilgal to remind them of God's deliverance and God's love for them. So when they get there to Gilgal, at this altar that is still standing, this altar of sculptured stones, Ehud sends the others on ahead with orders to begin gathering men from the tribes of Benjamin and Ephraim and wait for him to arrive. It's highly likely, I think, that Ehud probably even stopped long enough to offer a prayer to God at the altar at Gilgal. And he leaves and returns to Eglon to finish the plan that he has made. Under the guise of having a secret message from God for Eglon's ears only, he comes in and he says, "I've got this secret message, and it's for your ears only." Eglon sends everyone out, because he doesn't want the servants and the soldiers to hear a secret. And then he and Ehud go up into a room on the roof, a cool chamber where he would be alone and where Eglon could hear this secret. For you see, when he was in this cool chamber, the servants wouldn't disturb him unless he called for them, because this was his private space. When they get up there, Ehud says to Eglon, "I have a secret word from God for you." And as Eglon begins to stand, Ehud reaches under his cloak on the right side. He takes out this sword. And before Eglon can even react, as Eglon is standing up, Ehud shoves the sword that goes all the way in. Even the hilt goes in. The fat of Eglon closes around it. He falls to the floor, and Ehud lets go of the sword and leaves. When he goes out, he locks the door, which gives him extra time because he knows that the servants will not disturb Eglon until it's too late. This delay allows him to get to the hills after he passes the stones of Gilgal again, the altar there. He issues a call for the men to follow him and defeat the Moabites in the name of God, because God was now ready to deliver them. And he says, God has given your enemies into your hands. And the men of Israel respond. They gather in large numbers and they go to the places along the Jordan River, the only places that the Moabites will be able to cross, and there they wait. The servants wait, and they wait. And they say, oh, we must not disturb him. He must be left alone. He is probably in the closet. That would be the water closet. In the cool chamber. But after a while, they figure Eglon has never been there that long, and so they finally take a key and they open it. And Eglon is dead, and when they see that, they cry out in horror, and the word begins to spread, and now without a leader, the Moabites flee. They try to get out of the country. The men of Israel meet them at the Jordan River, and 10,000 of the Moabite troops are killed. And then the text says that for two generations, 80 years, for two generations there was peace and there was proper religious fervor in the land of Israel. We see in this story the work of God. The work of God in one who is ordinary and who is less than perfect and who has his own problems. There are some who see the reference to Ehud's left-handedness as a physical disability. Others view it as an explanation that he is also not spiritually perfect either. In either case, we have a God called an inspired person. Someone who, in spite of being imperfect, listens to God's call and allows himself to be used for God's purpose. The story is filled with intrigue. There is some humor. And there is violence. But you know, that's a reflection not just of Ehud's world. For in our world today, there is intrigue and there is humor and there is violence and there is imperfection. And there are those who oppress others. Perhaps even in our own lives, we experience some of this. Yet we also find God present and at work even in the middle of an imperfect world and through imperfect people. Like Ehud, we have our individual and collective differences, and we also have our individual and collective imperfections. Sometimes we might even try to use them as an excuse for not being more involved in the tasks of life in God's world or through God's church. But if we, like Ehud, open ourselves to God's call, and if we, like Ehud, do not see our imperfections as reasons or excuses to stay out of the fray, but rather open ourselves to God's call and allow God to work in and through our efforts, even though they may be imperfect, we can find growth. Growth of God's kingdom. And our own growth in God's kingdom. A growth that can result not only in us, but in all of those around us, for generations finding peace and finding proper religious fervor and finding deliverance from all the imperfections of life into God's majesty, which, by the way, is what the name Ehud means. Majesty. That is to what God calls you and me, imperfect though we may be, to His majestic service. May we pray? O God, who loves us even in our imperfections, who calls us out of our ordinariness. Help us, like Ehud, to put ourselves at your disposal, to use our minds and our abilities as you would have them used, to find ways to not only deepen our relationship with you, but to find ways that others might find deliverance. Deliverance from whatever oppressions may be, whether they are emotional or spiritual or even physical, whether they are imagined or so real that they cause great pain. Deliver us from ours and help us as you deliver others into your majesty and into your work in this world. We make these prayers in the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Our hymn of decision is number 375, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." It is God through Jesus who takes away our imperfections, who uses our lives in delivering others from their oppressions and shortcomings. As we sing, may this truly be our prayer, that we trust in God, in Jesus. Our altar is open. Our invitation is simple. If you have never made a profession of faith publicly for Jesus as Lord and Savior, accepting Him and committing yourself to follow Him, we welcome you to do so. If you're searching for a church home and feel that this is a place where God might be leading you, our altar is open and we would welcome you. If you feel a call to recommitment to God, our altar is open, as I hope is the altar of your heart. Number 375, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."